We invite you to the 119th Psalm. I think what we'll do is read through the 40th verse of the 119th Psalm, and then we'll read the last eight verse stanza as well. I'll just make this comment about this psalm. I'll have more to say about it later, but it's easy to think this is just a random collection of exhortations to be obedient to the Lord and love His law and His statutes, but it's a lot more than that. And I think there's even a progression through this psalm as a young man that was a believer would move to the point of an old man. Maybe we can talk about some of those things later. 119th Psalm. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies, and they that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. I will keep Thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. I think that comment there would have been a young man that was a new believer, and he was zealous and says, I will keep Thy statutes. Later on, we'll see a little different attitude about it. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to Thy word. With my whole heart have I sought Thee. Oh, let me not wander from Thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Blessed art Thou, O Lord, teach me Thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of Thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of Thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in Thy precepts, and have respect unto Thy ways. I will delight myself in Thy statutes. I will not forget Thy word. Deal bountifully with Thy servant, that I may live and keep Thy word. Open Thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not Thy commandments from me. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto Thy judgments at all times. Thou hast rebuked the proud that are cursed, which do err from Thy commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept Thy testimonies. Princes also did set and speak against me, but Thy servant did meditate in Thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken Thou me according to Thy word. I have declared my ways, and Thou heardest me. Teach me Thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of Thy precepts. So shall I talk of Thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen Thou me according unto Thy word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me Thy law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto Thy testimonies. O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of Thy commandments when Thou shalt enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of Thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep Thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of Thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto Thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. And let's turn over to the last stanza, and we'll find that in number 169. Let me cry, let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thy hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Portion of the 119th Psalm.
1 Peter 1.
Brother Mark is called for the reading of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, rejoicing or receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angel desired to look unto. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end of the grace to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, and without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Greetings in Jesus' name. Appreciated the comments about the 145th Psalm, and really I think in one sense the 145th Psalm that Chris talked to us about is the last regular psalm, and the psalmist and the four psalms after that are kind of just closure overall to the psalms. Tried to think as I studied on this message what to use for a title. And I think I would just title it Salvation. Several times in this chapter, we see that word spoken of again. We see it in the 9th verse. We see it again in the 10th verse. And all through this, Peter is talking about how we are saved. But really what he's also interested in is, and what is his primary message? And I think we find the primary message, maybe at least to me right now, in the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's what he wants for us. I think really that's what we want ourselves to be. And as Chris told us, it's awfully easy to say, "I will do this and I will do that." But I think, especially as we get older, and no doubt David was that way. I don't know. Chris said he didn't know when he wrote it, and of course I don't either. But I do know this, that David died as an old man and full of days when he was 70 years old. And so that means that I'm quite a bit older than what David was when he was 70 years old. So this was, but even through all of that, David was a strong man. We first meet him as a boy, and he was the youngest son of Jesse, and he was of ruddy complexion, and he was good looking, and you might get the impression that he was kind of a pretty boy, but he was a mighty warrior. And I don't think that David lost any military battles in his whole life. His problems were with the I wills that he didn't do, and the things that he knew that he should not do, and he did, and it tripped him up. We're not going to try to preach through the first chapter of 1 Peter this time. We have done that before. In fact, I see I've got notes in my Bible all through this chapter. But we want to talk about the fact that in the second verse, he says that we are elect, we are blessed, we are entitled, we are empowered, we are mentored by him. And he tells us in detail here how we are saved by his grace through faith. I think it's interesting here in the first verse of this first chapter, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." He says in the first verse of the first chapter of 2 Peter that he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Means he was a slave. and to the stranger scattered. I like the way the Amplified says that. You know what the Amplified says instead of scattered? He says, and to the strangers. When he's talking about the strangers, he's talking about believers. He says that they were sowed. They were sowed. We think about that sowing. You remember what happened in Acts 2 when finally many of them said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they were all together and had all things common, and they were just having a happy family there. And the rich people were selling things so that everybody could be fed and everybody could have it together. And they were just, and there were thousands more added, as many as the Lord did call. And then Stephen was martyred. And because of the persecution that grew up after Stephen's martyr, Peter says they were scattered all through what we call Turkey now, Asia Minor. But the Amplified says they were sowed. And the Scripture says they went everywhere preaching the word. 1 Peter 1:1 says that they were scattered or sowed. If we would turn to John's Gospel, and you don't need to do that, I'm just going to make a couple comments, but the Lord says in the 4th chapter in the 35th verse, he says, and look on the fields, for they're white already to the harvest. And how is that going to be accomplished as we are obedient children to him? So I want to talk about, if I can today, how that affects us in our lives. I want to talk some about the 119th Psalm, and you'll wonder how, when I was thinking about this, how did I get to the 119th Psalm? And so we will talk about that. We're familiar with the scripture in Timothy that says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And as we think about that, all scripture, I want to go to the 119th Psalm now, and I just want to share some things with you about that psalm. It's amazing. And as I think about these things and read about these things, I just am impressed that how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Chris mentioned eternity and how you measure that. And I think that no matter where we start drilling down, we soon get to the place where our intelligence, our experience doesn't let us plumb any deeper. Let me just share a little bit about this 119th Psalm, and I'm doing that. You know, let me just share some things and we'll make some comments as we go then. In one sense, it's one of the more remarkable chapters in the Bible. There's 176 verses. There's 22 segments of 8 verses each. And the most striking feature, I think, in this is the emphasis on God's Word. Over and over again, he's talking about precepts, and he's talking about commandments, and he's talking about the Word, and he's talking about judgments. In fact, there's 176 verses, and every single one of those verses has one of those 8 words in it, and we'll give you what those are. Except there were 6 of them didn't have any of those. It's only 6 verses that didn't have one of those 8 words in it that's talking about precepts and statutes and judgments. But there was 6 verses that had 2 of them in. And so every one of those, there's 176 of those words in this. Now each one of these segments, of course, the Psalms were written in the Hebrew language. And each one of those segments was headed by a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The first segment was Aleph, and the second one was Beth, and the third was Gimel, and so on. Those were the first letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But more than that, each one of the first verses, each one of the 8 verses in the first segment started with this word Aleph too. And the same way with Beth, the second section, the same way with Gimel. So that is all tied that way together. course, we know that the New Testament was written in Greek, mostly. And in Greek says in Revelations 1 and in Revelations 22 that I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The number 8 in Bible is symbolic of resurrection and eternal life, or we could make that statement. And it is the living word that gives eternal life, and that's what Peter says in the 23rd verse of the first chapter. He says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now here's some other interesting things to think about. The number 7, we often think of as the number for God, the number of completeness, the number that denotes God. And the number 6 is incompleteness. God's work hadn't quite been done. It's often used as the number for man and as man separated from God. And the number 8 is Jesus Christ resurrected and all who receive new life through faith in him. Christ rose on the 8th day, the first day of the week. There were 8 other resuscitations to life again in the Bible. Not resurrections, those people died again, but there was 8 times that happened that somebody was brought back to life again. 3 of them happened during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And that's even interesting. Remember when Elijah was going, crossing over the Jordan River? He took his mantle and he struck the water and it parted and they walked across. Elijah and Elisha walked across on dry ground. And then the chariot of fire came down and took Elijah up into heaven. Elijah asked Elisha if he had any requests. And Elisha said that I might have a double portion of thy spirit. And Elijah says, well, that's a hard thing to ask. But if you see me go up, that'll happen. The interesting thing, there was 3 resuscitations to life in the time of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah did 1, Elisha did 2. A double portion of his spirit. 3 times happened in Jesus' ministry. 2 times happened in the book of Acts. Peter with Dorcas and Paul with the young man that fell down from the loft. 8 times. There's 8 different Hebrew words that are translated into English in these words. Torah is law. Ida is testimony. Debar is word, Chugga is statute, Timra is word, Mishpat is judgment, Pikwa is precept, and Mitzvah is commandment. Now there's 25 times that law is used, 23 times Eda, 23 times Debar, 22 times Chugga, 19 times Timra, 21 times Mishpat, 21 times Pikwa, 22 times Mitzvah. Now, this is just trivia, I suppose. But the thing that is interesting to me is how ordered and how precise that God is, that men can look in and find these things. If you take the sum of each pair of those words, in other words, if you sum the Torah, which had 25 occasions in the 119th Psalm, and marry it with Timra, which only had 19, and the sum of each pair of most and least is 44. The total occurrences of those pairs is 4 times 44. That's 176. 176 verses in this psalm. And we said that 6 might be the, oftentimes it's thought of as the number of man. And so the Greek letters of the man of sin, we've heard it said, is 666. And it's said that there's about 1 person out of every 10,000 names that their letters in their... I should back up a little bit. You know, we use our Arabic system. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and that has no connection necessarily with the English language. But that wasn't the way it was in both the Hebrew and the Greek. The letters had a numerical value. So that's how we're coming up with these things. So Jesus in the Koine Greek, the word Jesus comes out to 888. So that's a threefold eight. Three eights. Triune Godhead. The Antichrist, his name will come up to 666. Is that the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet? The counterfeit Trinity. And the full name of that we're considering today is the name of the Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not. Jesus means Savior. Lord means sovereign. Lord means the potentate. And Christ means the Messiah that was promised. That is his full name. If we take the name of the Lord, eight times, it would, if you'd change that to a numerical value, it'd be 8 times 100. Jesus is 8 times 111, and Christ is 8 times 185, or 8 times 396 equals 166. And so all through this psalm, there's all those kinds of trivia, or is it, it was the order and preciseness of God that all of those things, that couldn't have just happened by chance. It's marvelous, really, and it's the Lord's doing. There's one other thing, I mentioned that already briefly. I come back to it again because of Chris's opening about I will do this and I will do that. And we think in the eighth verse of this 119, we see that in the seventh verse, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart. I will keep thy statutes. And I can see myself a little bit in that. I remember wrestling with coming to the Lord in salvation for a little while. I always knew I wanted to do it sometime, but I was kind of a bear a little bit. I think a few times driving down to the river, sitting in the back of my parents' old station wagon, and they were talking about how glad they were about this person that was being baptized, and I was kind of great. They couldn't hardly engage me in conversation because I was under conviction myself. But then afterwards, boy, I was going to do this, and my children are going to be this way, and we were going to have a home like this. That was my attitude as a young man. Nothing wrong with having high ideals. Nothing wrong with having great desires to how to live. But we didn't always do things just the way I thought we would do. And everything didn't turn out just the way I wanted it to. Some of that was my fault. Some of that was the circumstances maybe in which we lived and the world we lived in. I still think we need to have high ideals. I still think we want to seek the Lord. And you know, when Peter wrote this chapter and this book, he's writing to believers. He's writing to people that he assumes are children that love the Lord. He's not telling us to do this or else, do this or else, do this or else. He's imploring us the way that Paul did. I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he's saying that since you are children, since you are obedient children, this is how you're going to want to live because of the gratitude that you feel that you owe to your God. Now, we forget this. We get sidetracked here and we get sidetracked there, don't we? And the things that we wanted to do, we don't always perform those things. So what do? We quit? No, we don't quit. We don't ever quit. We never, 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 never quit. But we fall up on our knees before the Lord. Chris told us in opening that David was a great sinner, but he was also a great repenter. And so that's what we do. We come back to God again. Galatians tells us that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That's a pretty high standard. James tells us that he is guilty of one point wrong in the law, is guilty of all of it. Well, you know, God doesn't grade on a curve. Either you are absolutely perfect in all the things you do, or you're guilty. He that is guilty in one point in the law is guilty of all. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Does that mean that if you made a New Year's resolution that you are going to do this and you said, I will, you know, the Lord holds a vow pretty high. He says it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Now, if you make some kind of a vow that you're going to do this and then you don't do it, where do you stand before God? I think you stand in a position of being a lawbreaker. You have done wrong. Paul so tells us in Romans 7, for I know the law is spiritual. He says there is nothing wrong with the law. The law is good, but I am a sinner, he said. And so he goes through that whole scenario there in Romans 7, 14 to 25, and talks about how the things that he would not that he did and the things that he did not. And that's my life sometimes too. Lorraine will say, you know, we don't have company today and we don't have anything else. We ought to go visit somebody today. And I said, yeah, we ought to do that. And so we do that sometimes and sometimes we don't. And, you know, we all could do better on that. I remember going to see a dear sister and she says that when she and her husband were about my age, they were going around, and he's passed away now, and they were going around and visiting people. And he says, nobody comes to see me very much except my family. And I was smitten in my heart because I want to do better about that. And I don't always do better about that. The 119th Psalm and the 174th verse says, I have longed for thy salvation. The closer to the end we come, the more we see our inadequacy and our unworthiness, I think. You know, I don't know how much longer I will live, but I'm pretty confident that it won't be as long as I've lived. Won't even be as long as I've been baptized. Won't even be as long as I've been married. May not be very much longer. And as we look back over our lives, we see how we've checked him here and blocked him there and would not yield my will. The psalmist, the poet says, well, there'll be grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though he loves me still. He would have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a haunted thing down paths that I cannot replace. But he has given us his word. He has given his statutes, his judgments, his commandments to us, not to browbeat us, to try to keep the law, but to remind us. What? Did he give all of that old law to punish people and take away their joy and their happiness and to make them feel worthless? Not at all. Remember what he told Israel? He says, if you will keep my commandments to do them, then I will bring none of these diseases upon you that you saw back in Egypt. Really what he told them, you know, we live in a where many preachers are preaching a prosperity gospel, that if you love the Lord, he's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. I don't believe that, but I think that's what the Lord told Israel. If they would have not worshipped idols, if they would have kept his law, if they would have been obedient to his commandments, he would have made them healthy and wealthy and peaceful and wise. They didn't do it. No man ever has done it. So how do we deal with this? We know we can't do it. And you know, we get into areas that, again, that we can't understand. And the foreknowledge of God and the free choice of man and election, he talks about election here, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, in the second verse of this first chapter. I can't hardly understand election. You know, if God knew beforehand that you and you and you and you were going to be sitting in this church house and you are going to be believers, and he would know all of those things about you, and he has said that he's going to...
Thank you.
And he has said that he's going to preserve you to an inheritance that is imperishable, and it's reserved in heaven for you. If he knew all that, and he believed all that, and he told us that in his word, what's the problem? I got it made if I have been chosen, if I have been elected by him. And yet we have to balance that by, I think, what one commentator said one time, that over the doorway of the entrance into heaven, there's a sign. And on the outside of the sign is, whosoever will may come into this salvation. And you go back through and you look back at the sign from the other way, and it says, chosen, elect from the foundation of the world. That's another one of those things that we can't resolve, but for sure. But God has selected and chosen us in him. But he wants, I got sidetracked a little bit on my, all of these statutes and judgments are to make our lives go smooth, to give us peace within our hearts. You know, he says in the second chapter of Hebrews, that he died for them, that all of those people that feared death could be released from that fear. And that's where we can be. We have people in this congregation that are more conscious at their age and their physical situation than some of us are about the closeness of death. And yet, because they're believers, because God has protected them from those fears of death, they have peace in their heart, or can have. Let's talk a little bit about this name, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's eight, again, if we come back to this eight, I think there's eight different combinations of the Lord's name in the Word. There's the Lord, there's Jesus, there's Christ, there's Jesus Christ, there's Christ Jesus, there's Lord Jesus, and Lord Christ, and Lord Jesus Christ. He says in the third verse of this first chapter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath done to a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we talked about this inheritance and how he is able to preserve us into that inheritance. Let's talk about Lord a little bit. 1 Timothy 6:15 talks about the blessed and only potentate. Dictionary says that a potentate is one who possesses great power, ruler, prince, sovereign, monarch. We don't know much about potentates in the United States of America. In one sense, we're all a bunch of rebels that go clear back to the Boston Tea Party. And they threw off the yoke of King George and England and declared themselves a sovereign nation. But in the world in which we live, I'm not sure there's very many men that would really be sovereign like what we see. But if you want to think about somebody that's sovereign, you think about somebody like Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. You know, in the first chapter of Daniel, those four boys, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were taken captive over to Babylon, and they were supposed to be fed on this diet of the, was served at the king's table, and Daniel didn't want to do that. He didn't know what kind of meats they were going to be serving him. He didn't know what was going to be in that diet, and he says, just feed us with vegetables. And you know what the keeper of the eunuch said? He says, if you don't look as good as the other boy, you're going to endanger my neck to the king. And I think he realized that this king, this monarch, this this sovereign had the ability just to tick his head off at a whim. Didn't have to ask any, the Congress didn't have to ask anybody else if he didn't. Wanted to, he'd just do it. And you remember the time when the king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he called all the wise men in, and he wanted them to interpret the dream. He wanted to tell him what the dream was first, and then interpret it. And they said, well, nobody has ever asked that of one of the Chaldeans before. Nobody could expect that. You tell us the dream, and we'll give you an interpretation. You know what he said? If you don't tell me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to kill the whole bunch of you. And he would have had the power to do that. You remember the time that Queen Esther was pleading for the life of her people, the Jews, and Haman had made that gallows that was 90 feet tall to hang Mordecai on. And when Esther, at the second meal, she finally pointed out that this one that had ordered the death of all the Jews, all of his realm, was this wicked Haman. He just automatically hung Haman upon that gallows. Didn't ask anybody. That's what a potentate is. Potentate. He has that kind of power. We don't understand that in this country. Colossians says in the first chapter that this God, the God, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Hebrews 1 says, hath in these days, and he's the heir of all things. He maintains all things. He upholds all things by the strength of his power. Philippians tells us that he has a name of theirs which is above every name. And Matthew tells us, I think maybe Chris might have came across this last Sunday, don't fear those that can kill the body, but can fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the God we serve. He has that kind of power. Way more power than Nebuchadnezzar had. Way more power than Esther's husband, the king, had. He is that kind of a potentate. We don't understand that here in America. We're all, as we said before, we're kind of a bunch of rebels. And nobody's going to tell us how to do it. Nobody's going to tell me what I can do or what I can't do. But God will sometime. And we're thankful that he is long-suffering. Jesus means Savior. John says, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. What does it mean to us? That he is a Savior. 1 Peter 18 says that he has redeemed us. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And here's where we get into an area that's hard for me to comprehend. It says the 20th verse, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Who by him do believe? God knew. God knew we couldn't do it, wouldn't do it, didn't do it. And so, even at the time he was creating Adam and Eve, maybe before that, he made a way. His own arm reached down and made a way. Because we could not, would not, did not do it. Colossians 2 says that we have been forgiven. Romans 5, and maybe I'll turn there just a little bit. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us peace in our hearts. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace. We prayed this morning. Maybe some of us have prayed several times before we got here this morning. I think about that sometimes. We get on our knees, or maybe we stand. We breathe a prayer or speak a prayer to what? To just the ones that are with us to hear us pray? I don't think so if we're sincere. I think somehow, I don't know how far away the throne room of God is, but I like to imagine sometimes as I start to enter into prayer that I have been given the grace, the privilege, if you will, to lift my voice and come boldly to the throne of God and bring my praise, my adoration, my worship, and my supplications, and my doubts and my fears, and lay them out before him with the expected faith that he will hear me. What an amazing thing. Me. And you, that he will hear us as we bring our petitions to him. We have access by faith. Remember, we didn't earn it. We just believed. And remember, I'd like to interject this here. We're not believing in just the Word. Although it's all in the Word. And oftentimes we hear about we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'd like to take that away from you. What we believe in is Jesus Christ, the Savior. It's not some program he did, not some effort he did, but we believe in him. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, sometimes people, some of these cartoons and so forth about heaven, and people get to wondering, what are we going to do up there? We're just going to float around on some cloud or something. There won't be anything to do for eternity, and I like to be busy. I'll tell you what you're going to be doing. Let's turn to Revelation. I want to fourth chapter, I think. And while you're finding out, I want to talk to you about the first chapter of Ezekiel. That's a hard chapter to understand. There's all these beings with different heads and multiple wings, and there's wheels, and inside there's other wheels, and all these people are happy and rejoicing and praising God. I don't know if they're even, but they're created beings, and that's what they're doing. And that's one thing I can get out of that chapter. We get to the fourth chapter of Revelation, and the fourth verse, and he says, "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." And the eighth verse, "And the four beasts, each of them had eyes about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." We've sung a couple songs already here. Maybe three. And I don't know what it sounds like back there in the back of the church. But I know what it sounds like up here. Sounded beautiful. How's it going to sound when there's millions of people singing, "Holy, holy, holy unto the Lord"? How much do you like to please your husband or your wife, or take the punishment or the problems for your child? You know, I've heard it said before, I've said myself before, I'd almost rather take the beating myself than to see my child get hurt. We're going to be in that place where the worship of our God is just overwhelming. You know, we used to have singings for an hour and a half, and we find that some thought, that's about too long. We can only sing for about an hour. How would it be if we could sing and there was no limitation to our voices, no limitation to our tiredness, no limitation to our spirits, and one song just carried us on into another one and another one and another one? I know that we're going to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. We're going to have responsibility. I don't know what that's going to be. It's going to be a wonderful time. The 12th verse of the 5th chapter of Revelation says, "Saying with a loud voice," or singing maybe, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The best day you've ever had in your life, even if you live as long as I have, is a poor, poor copy of one day in heaven. We know that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ means Messiah, the Anointed One. And so he was the one that was promised. And then we get on into this first chapter. We could spend a lot more time in the first few verses of this first chapter. He talks about our inheritance. It's incorruptible. In the fourth verse, and undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. He talks in the seventh verse about a trial of our faith. And we don't know too much about that in our lifespan, like some folks do in some places. But he's warning them. My Bible says this was written maybe in AD 60. I read another account that maybe it's more like AD 65. And of course, Nero started his blaming the Christians for the burning down of Rome in about AD 64 through 65, 66. And during that time somewhere was when Peter was martyred. And he saw that coming. So he was telling these people that it's coming, but don't be worried about that. He says, you're going to receive the end of your souls, even the salvation of your souls. He says in the 10th verse, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And then we get down to this 13th verse. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. I like the way Peter puts that. He assumes that they're believers, that they're children of God. And so he's writing to them to encourage them. This is how we want to live. He says, we don't fashion ourselves according to the former lusts in our ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That means of our behavior, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so we get to this thought that if we are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, then we want to be obedient to him. We've been sanctified and made holy by his Spirit. The 13th and 14th verses says, gird up, or brace up, for we ourselves also were sometimes that way. Titus tells us, for we all, I want to turn to Titus so I get that right. I was trying to. Titus tells us in the third verse of the third chapter, for we ourselves also are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I wasn't going to read this much, but there's no place to stop. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And we know that Ephesians tells us in the second chapter that we all were, among whom we also were, controlled by the lust of the flesh. You remember that he is Lord. He is the boss, and we want to please him. I have a little interesting situation at work, that the man, the Hispanic man, that is the kind of the labor foreman of our workforce in the field, I'll come by and see what they're doing sometimes, and he'll say that, well, Adam said this, and Logan said this. Is that okay? He says, you're the patron. You're the patron. Is that okay? And he has that attitude all the time toward me, just because I am the patron and he wants to please me. And I always say, sure, that's what they said is fine. But if I have the distinct impression that if I said, no, don't do it that way, he would fall all over himself to please me because I am the patron. I don't always have that attitude toward God. He's the patron. He's the boss. He's the Lord. You know, we live in a world that oftentimes it's taught that come just as you are, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that's all you have to do. Don't need to change anything. Just take Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then sometime later on, maybe it's some kind of a meeting or something, or let's say, now, you've taken him as your Savior. Would you like to take it a step farther and accept him as Lord? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, salvation is not some kind of a smorgasbord. We don't walk in there and say, well, I'll have some steak, but I won't have any of the ham. And I want a little bit of salad, but I don't want this stuff in the salad. We come to him as our Lord, as the boss, as our patron, as our potentate. We come to him because he is Savior. He lifted us out of the miry clay. He put a new song. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Certainly he's the Messiah. He's the one that was promised to come. But we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves us so much, and he expects the best from us. He wants the best from us, not to make life difficult, but to empower us to be all that we can be, to be all that he wants us to be, so that we might truly be filled with all the joy of his love for us. The psalmist realized back in the 119th Psalm that he couldn't so over and over, and so he said, quicken me in thy righteousness. You know what I think? I've said this before. I think oftentimes our life consists of, first of all, recognizing Jesus as our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we promised to do in the river? That we would until death do us part. That was our vow we made, that we would try to do that to him. And then over and over again we fail, don't we? We don't love as much as we ought to. Peter talks about loving one another with a pure heart fervently. I don't love you as much as I should. I do love you. I do care about you. But I'm not sure I love each one of you with a pure heart fervently as I should. I don't think I do as much for you as I would like to do. I could go on about all my failings. That's not what we're trying to do here. And so, but when those things happen in our lives, then John tells us that if you confess, he that saith he hath not sinned is a liar and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So life is, as a believer, as a child of his, that wants to please our Lord, that wants to live, then we live this kind of a life. He expects us to live. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Girding up gives the thought of they used to wear long robes all the time. Well, long robes is okay if you're just kind of walking down through the street. But if you're working, or if you're fighting, or if something's going on, they would pull up those robes and tuck them in with a belt around their waist, and so they would have bare legs so they could get in there and do something. He says that's what he wants us to do. Gird up the loins of your mind. He says we should be sober and hope to the end
for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We were, I suppose, joking a little bit before church, and some of us have a great gift to say things in such a way that is interesting or funny or so forth. And as long as that's clean, there's probably a place for that. The scripture says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. But make no mistakes about it, this life is a sober thing. And we need to walk soberly before Him. Be sober, He says, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a world where, and I said before that we're Americans, we're kind of rebels, and so we don't like to think that somebody else can tell us what we can do and what we don't want to do. So women will say, it's my body, and nobody's going to tell me what I can do or can't do with my body, so we have abortion. And somebody else is going to say, yeah, I got married and I promised to live with her until death do us part, but I don't like the way she's doing and I don't like the way this is going, and so it's my choice and I have a right to divorce her and go live with somebody else. Servants. You know, we live in a world anymore. It used to be, I think, when I was a young man, that you went to work for a wage, and the wage was the reward for what you did. Now we hear people say, well, that's not enough. I want you to give me all these fringe benefits, and I want you to let me off when I want to be off, and I want you to make life, the job, fun for me. And some people are cooperating with that. Who do we belong to? Who do we owe allegiance to? You know, maybe in one sense, we as believers, maybe what we need to do is all have a hole boring. Maybe we all ought to line up at the post there and have somebody bore a hole in our ear, because that's what they used to do. You know, when a man was a bond servant for a number of years, and at the end of those 7 years perhaps that he had bonded himself to serve, if the time came at the end of that time and he was a Jewish servant, he had a right to go free. But maybe during that 7 years, his master had given him a wife, and he had children. The wife couldn't go free, and the children didn't go free, but he still could. And he says, no, I don't want to do that. I love my boss, and I love my wife, and I love my children. I'm not willing to go out and go free. So they would take him over to the doorpost and bore a hole through his ear, and that denoted that he was a slave for the rest of his life to that man. Maybe we ought to have holes in our ears, because we are bond servants to Jesus Christ. Peter said he was. Jude, who was a half-brother of the Lord, said that he was. And we are children of his. You know, God gave us a free will, but I think we even need to think about that. It's awfully easy for us to think that we belong to ourselves. We said that before, it's my body, I can do what I want to with it. If I want to make my hair purple, I can make my hair purple or green or whatever. If I want to cover my body with tattoos, I can do that. But you know, you have no right to do those things. The only right that you have is to live a holy life. God called us unto holiness. Now, He's given us a free choice. The only thing that we really can choose is to sin. You don't have the right to go kill somebody, but you can choose to do that if you want to. You don't have the right to steal, but you can go do that if you want to. But you don't have any right to do those things. The only thing that you have right to do is to live holy in Christ Jesus. Sin really is the breaking of the law. Maybe a good illustration of that we're all familiar with is what we find in the 15th chapter of Luke about the prodigal son. You know, isn't that what he did? He told his father that I want what's mine. Really wasn't his yet. Really wasn't his until the Father died. But the Father gave it to him, and he took his third, I suppose, of the Father's inheritance ahead of time. And he took it, and his older brother said he wasted it in riotous living with harlots. But when he came to himself, he didn't go back to his father and say, "Well, I'm back, Dad. You want to put me back in that position you had me in before?" He says, "No, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and I am no worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Just put me at the bottom of the totem pole. Just give me a place to come and work to do. I'll do whatever you say." Isn't that what we are? We've wasted our life sometimes, that as when we come to ourselves, I came to myself in one sense back in 1961 and went down to the river and Uncle Hubert Rumble baptized me. But that wasn't the last time. How many times have I realized that I failed here and I failed there? So once again, sometimes I'm impatient by nature. I like to have things done right and done it right the first time. That's my nature. And because of that, sometimes I wound Lorraine. Not so much what I say, but she can just tell by my impatience and my expression, I'm just a little bit disgusted. You know, it doesn't get better until I am convicted in my heart that in some way I hurt her. And I go and get on my knees sometimes before and say, "I'm sorry, honey. I didn't mean to do that. I'm sorry." And then there's peace again. Sometimes I think she ought to have a purple heart for having to live with me for 58 years. But how much more our God? Our God, that He, as Chris told us, He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Aren't we so glad that He is? I don't know what your idiosyncrasies are, but I will give you this. Don't excuse yourself. I remember hearing an elder more than one time, he's passed and gone to his reward, he's a good man, but he would stand up in front of the congregation and say, "Well, this is my personality, that's just the way I am." And the attitude was, "That's the way I am, you just have to accept me that way." That's awful. If we believe that the Lord has left us with a counselor, with a comforter, with a paraclete to come alongside of us to guide us, then we have to yield to Him. And I think that at least, you know, the Spanish word is poquito. Maybe in a little bit, I'm better than I once was. I hope so. Heaven is a place of surrender to the whole of God. There's not going to be any rebellion in heaven. There's not going to be anybody saying that, let's use a different tune on the next song than we used on the last one. Or I don't quite like the way the cherubim were floating around. There won't be any of that. There will be no rebellion in heaven. But there will be rebellion in hell. Heaven is the place of disobedience. Excuse me. Heaven is the place of obedience, and hell is the place of all those that were disobedient to God. I'd like to finish up with the 10th chapter of Romans. I'm reading at the 9th verse, the 8th and 9th verses of the 10th chapter of Romans. "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed or disappointed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's don't water our God down to some little big brother up in the sky that, or some kind of a Santa Claus or something, or that we come to him and say, well, yeah, I would like to have your salvation. I would like to have you save me from the penalty of sin. I'd like to have the assurance that I won't be going to hell, but I don't need the rest of the prescription. He's God. He's sovereign. He's Lord. And he wants us to be obedient children to him. We commend you to God in the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that are sanctified.